We're going to read in the New Testament from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 2. Before we read, let's ask for God's help and blessing on our reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as you have given us many good gifts, and we recognize this in the tithes and offerings that we have just brought to you. And so we thank you for the gifts of health so that we can work, and possessions so that we can give back to you some of what you've given us. We acknowledge that a gift far greater is that of the scriptures that you have given to us, more to be desired even than gold. And so we pray that as we read your word this morning, you would give us your grace to treat it with the respect and attention that something so valuable indeed deserves. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstrating of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Reading from our confession, the first chapter, paragraphs 4 and 5. As well as you can hang on to these long sentences while I read them. Paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. And paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. Our son John came home from school one day, I think he was 15, and he related an exchange in class. And the issue, I think it was a social studies class, and the issue was sexual morality, and particularly the question of homosexual sex. And John delivered himself of the opinion that it was wrong. And the teacher said, "Who says?" And John said, "God says." And the teacher said, "Oh, has God been talking to you lately?" At which point, John didn't know how to respond next. So that was the end of it. Teacher successfully squelches child in class. He came home and told me, and I said, "The next chess move is to answer the question, 'Oh, has God been talking to you lately?' with a one-word answer, 'Yes.'" That is the next correct chess move. And then the teacher says something like this, "Oh, and how has God been talking to you?" And what is the next correct chess move? "In the Bible." And then the next question from the teacher is, "Why should that matter?" And the correct answer is, you know, good chess players memorize the first 8 or 10 moves of chess games, right? Every Christian should be able to follow as far as we've gone. The next correct answer and chess move is, "It is the Word of God." Next question. "How do you know it is the Word of God?" And at that point, you should smile and say, "I am so glad you asked that question." Now, as I said, the discussion ended too soon, and the chess game wasn't finished. The confession deals with that question. The question has been asked in other ways. Let me give you another version that leads some ways down the same path. When Jesus was in the temple the last week of his life and was teaching there to great crowds and had overthrown the money changers' tables and cleaned out the temple and had quoted the prophets that God said this place will be a place of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he had upset the temple authorities big time. They came to him and they said, "By what authority do you do and say these things?" Now, Jesus was a far better chess player than his opponents, or we are. And his countering move was this. "That's an okay question. I'll answer it after you answer this question. The baptism of John, was it from men or from God?" And they went away and they said, "If we move our pawn here, he'll say, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we move our bishop here, we're liable to get ourselves lynched because the crowd think John was a prophet." So they came back and they said, "We don't know the next move to take." Now, of course, if they had answered correctly from God, Jesus would have said to him, "Then why didn't you believe him since he testified about me?" But, of course, Jesus wasn't content to leave it there. Jesus then told a story. The power to tell the right story at the right time. I read the Gospels and I say, "Oh, for the ability to be able to say, let me tell you a story." You know, that was Ronald Reagan's power as a communicator. He always had a story ready. A good, apt story. So Jesus says, well, once upon a time, there was a rich man and he planted a vineyard and then he gave it to some tenants to rent it out to them and he went away on a long journey. And after a while, he said, there should be some grapes. I want some income from the rent of my vineyard. And he sent back one of his servants and they refused to pay him. They sent another servant. They beat him up. They sent more servants and whatever happened, they beat up the servants that the man sent. Finally, he said to himself, I will send my son. Surely they will respect my son. But when his son came, this is Jesus' story, when the son came, they said, aha, here is the heir. Let's kill him and then the vineyard will be ours. By what authority do you do these things? Jesus' answer is, I do them by the authority of who I am. I am the son of the owner of the vineyard, and that's why I do and say the things that I do. And over, Jesus said, I speak only those things I've heard from my Father. How did the Old Testament prophets speak? Always began with the same four words. Thus says the Lord. Now the question is, and we've had it there in Deuteronomy, how are they to know who speaks from the Lord and who doesn't speak from the Lord? Because there were false prophets who also said, thus says the Lord, and the Lord didn't send them. Well, we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings in the adult Sunday school class, and we've run across false prophets who've said, this is the message of the Lord. They made it up. They lied. How are the hearers supposed to know? The book of Deuteronomy says, here is how you know the true prophet. The true prophet meets three tests. One, he's from among your brethren. You know, we just had a Mormon running for president, and it has penetrated the attention of the news media that a great many Christians simply won't vote for a Mormon. And the reason generally hinted at or stated flatly in the newspapers and on the TV is this is another example of Christian bigotry. Where did Joseph Smith come from? Where did Muhammad come from? They both fail the scripture's first test for a prophet. They are not from among the brethren of Moses and Joshua and all of the others. Second test for a prophet. Speak in the name of the God of Israel. So if somebody comes and speaks in the name of another God, it doesn't matter what signs and wonders he shows, you are to reject him. Actually, the law elsewhere says you are to stone him. Third test, and this is the test that was within Israel for fellow Israelites who spoke in the name of the Lord. What they say comes to pass. What does the Bible say about the prophet Samuel? The Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. What is it that you read in the Gospels about Jesus over and over again? Jesus successfully said what was going to happen and then either did it himself or it so happened. You remember the men who brought this lame man to Jesus and the house was so full they couldn't bring him through the door. So they went up on the roof, nice flat roof. They opened up the roof. These are determined, greedy people. They opened up the roof and they let the man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to the man, my son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are there and their facial expressions show exactly what they're thinking. Who does he think he is to say your sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. The Pharisees are correct. And then Jesus looks at them and knows their thoughts and says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? But so that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he interrupted himself and he turned to the man and he said, stand up, take up your bed and walk home. And the man stood up, picked up his bed and walked home. That's a combination of prophecy and miracle. He said what the man was going to do. The man did it and he went home. Not listed in Deuteronomy. I want to tell another story. We just did it in the adult Sunday school class. You remember when Ahab was going to go to war with Syria? He wants to know, is God with me? Ahab's a little inconsistent as to who God is, but at the moment, he's thinking about the God of Israel. So he's got a lot of prophets saying, go ahead, you'll win. Just what Ahab wants to hear. But Jehoshaphat, who is a godly man, but unwisely in league with Ahab, Jehoshaphat, who's sitting there next to him, says, well, don't you have a prophet of the Lord? And Ahab says, oh, yeah, I do, but he always prophesies badly of me. And Jehoshaphat says, well, let's hear what he has to say. So they send off and they get Micaiah. And on the way, the servants of the king say to Micaiah, now tell the king what he wants to hear. Everybody else is saying he's going to win. That's my advice. Take it for what it's worth. Micaiah gets there, and the king says to him, what should I do? And Micaiah says, oh, yeah, go to war, you'll win. He's sarcastic. And the king says, how many times have I told you that you're only supposed to tell me what the Lord says? As though Ahab cares what the Lord says. And Micaiah says, okay, I saw a vision of heaven, and in heaven I heard the Lord saying, who will lead Ahab to disaster? And one said this, and another one said that. And finally a lying spirit came forth and said, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets, and they will lead him to disaster. And then he said, I saw all Israel scattered like sheep on a hillside without a shepherd. And Ahab turned to Jehoshaphat and said, you see what I said? He only has bad things to say about me. Arrest that man. And as they take Micaiah away, Micaiah says, if you come back alive, do you remember how he finishes it? The Lord has not spoken through me. What do we have in the life of Jesus over and over again but these words, that it might be fulfilled? That it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. Jesus' whole life and death and resurrection and ascension fulfill the words of the prophets, that we would know that the prophets and Jesus fit together. It's the Word of God. At one point, the leaders of the Jews came to Jesus. And now we come to something else. And they said to him, what are we to make of you? And Jesus' answer was, well, if you don't believe my words, believe me for my works' sake. That's in John chapter 10, verse 38. Believe me for my works' sake. This is rather like Elijah at Mount Carmel. Do you remember at Mount Carmel, he says, let's have a contest, and we'll each offer sacrifice to our gods, and the God who answers with fire from heaven, that is the true God. Baal didn't answer. The God of Israel did answer. And all Israel knew from the miracle that God did at the word of his prophet that this is the true word of God. The scriptures record the teachings of the prophets and the teachings of Jesus, God's final word, so that the writer to the Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in a variety of ways in the days gone by spoke to our fathers, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, the true revelation of his Father. Now, the church testifies that these books are the Word of God. The church, down through the centuries, has been remarkably unanimous on this subject. And therefore, people have sometimes drawn the incorrect inference that the scriptures get their authority from the church. Why do you believe this is the Word of God? The church says so. Our confession says that is backwards. We believe these are scriptures of the Word of God because they are the Word of God. And therefore, they have that authority in themselves, not by reason of what the church says. Let me use an illustration on this. If I were to go down with my wife to the Philadelphia Museum of Art, she says she would like to do a lot more of that when we have time in the next couple of years. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. So we're down there at the Museum of Art, and she shows me a picture by some old guy. Let's make him Dutch. And she says, that is a tremendous picture. And I look at the picture, and the longer I look at it, I say, that is a great picture. And she whispers to herself, Rembrandt. I don't know if there are any Rembrandts down there or not. But anyway, she whispers to herself, Rembrandt, of course it's a great picture. And I'm there, and I just am falling in love with this picture by Rembrandt. And the more I'm there, the more I'm saying, we've got to have it in our house. And she says, maybe. I said, don't you want it in our house? She says, well, yes. Well, let's get it. Well, there are a couple of obstacles to getting it into our house. The main point is, and I won't pull this on further, the main point is, why am I impressed with the picture? It's not because my wife said it's a great picture. She just pointed it out to me. I'm impressed with it as a great picture because it is a great picture drawn by a master. And therefore, I'm impressed by it. I had this experience some years back. John and Betsy were extraordinarily young, and I decided they were the right age to have me read them Shakespeare's plays. So I was reading Macbeth to John and Betsy. I think they were 7 and 5. I was reading Macbeth to John. The stuff you do to your oldest children. So I was reading them Macbeth, and I hadn't read Macbeth since I had been in school myself. And as I'm reading along Macbeth, I'm impressed more and more. This is, and I heard myself saying the following stupidities. This is really good. And one of the great masterpieces of Western literature. This is really good. I'm sure glad somebody told me about it. But, you know, I think this is really good because my wife told me it was good. Of course not. I think it's really good because it's really good. Why are people impressed by the scriptures? It's not because the other church says they're the scriptures. So we do say that, absolutely. And that may actually even get people's attention in the first place. What is this book that everybody talks about so much? Rosaria said that was actually, Rosaria Butterfield, who's been here a couple of times, that was actually a significant part of her conversion. She talked to a Christian, and then she wanted to argue with him. And then she thought, well, he keeps quoting the Bible. I probably should go back to the original sources, she's a scholar, and read the original sources as to where he gets the stuff. And she starts reading the original source, and it's not what she expected at all. It turns out to be really good stuff, as we would say. And then she met God reading the scriptures. So the confession says it is not to be received as the Word of God because the church says so, although we do say so. It is to be received as the Word of God because it is the very Word of God and contains within itself the evidence of its own identity and its own greatness. Now, although this isn't the main point of the section, did you catch that it is to be received and believe and obey it? That's the chief reason some people really reject the Scriptures, is that the Scriptures, like Jesus, demand that you believe and obey. Jesus did not leave people a whole lot of choices where he was concerned. It was either you're with me or you're against me. You're either against me or you're with me. He didn't let people stay in a neutral position. And anyone who reads the Scripture with attention, and it's not that hard, it's pretty obvious, understands that the Scriptures are saying all the way through, believe this. Believe this. This is the very Word of God. And when people don't wish to obey what God has said, they find reasons not to accept God's prophets, or, in this case, not to accept the Bible. Now, the confession says there are many valid arguments that indicate and show that this is the Word of God. They mention, this is old language, it's almost kind of a translation challenge for you to know what they're even talking about in some of these phrases. The heavenliness of the matter. Excuse me. The heavenliness of the matter. It talks about spiritual things that we otherwise wouldn't know about. The efficacy of the doctrine. You know, live the way the Bible says to live and things will go well with you by and large. When we were in Cyprus, Gretchen and I spent some time with a fellow by the name of Nikitas, who had gone to the American Academy. And in those days, I knew anybody who had gone to the American Academy knew the Bible. Because in that school, for 7 years straight, every student did Bible class one period a day, every week. And you had chapel every day. So you had chapel 5 days a week, and you had Bible class. And I know my students, I dragged them through the Bible passages point by point by point. They knew the Bible and what was in it when we were done. All right. We were at Nikitas' house, and they pulled out the Bible, he and his wife and their two children, and they read the Bible together as a family. And I said, isn't this wonderful? A believer. They put the kids to bed. I probed a little further. Wasn't a believer. Didn't believe this is the Word of God. Didn't believe it at all. Why is he reading it to his children? Efficacy of the doctrine was his answer. Now, it wasn't his words, but that was his answer. His answer was, I have observed that children who are raised knowing the Scriptures turn out better. So I am going to raise my children. And he did not do commentary saying, don't believe this. It was straight content, the way he'd been taught in the academy, basically. Straight content. Here's what the Bible says. Night after night after night. His kids know the Bible. Efficacy of, this is one of the most mixed up and straight thinking unbelievers I ever ran into. I said, Nikitas, how can you do this? He says, I benefited from the Bible. My kids will benefit from the Bible. Do you believe it's true? No. Not he or his wife. Efficacy of the doctrine. Majesty of the style. Consent of all the parts. Now, that's something that has always actually impressed me particularly. Some of these impress some people more than others. Consent of all the parts. I am so impressed, having read a variety of philosophers, and you can't find any two that agree with each other. In fact, Plato doesn't agree with himself. There are about three or four Platos. If there's the young Plato, and then he says, oh, that's not right. And then there's the middle-aged Plato, who says, well, that's not right. And then there's the old Plato, and he says, well, time to die. I can't revise it again. Philosophers, they don't agree with each other about often the same questions that the Bible addresses, but they address it differently. And what we have in the Bible, nevertheless, is King David, Moses, the former heir to the throne in Egypt, and then a shepherd, and Peter the fisherman, and Amos the shepherd, and Jeremiah the priest, and people from nomadic, follow the sheep kind of life, to settled farm life, to urban Jerusalem life, to empire Roman life, from Hebrew to Greek. And you can read all these 40 different authors from 1,500 years apart. And how many different gods do they tell you about? And it is so obvious they're telling you about the same God that most unbelievers do not have any sort of sense that they're giving away the game when they call this the Bible. Because it's obvious all the way through. And not only does it speak about the same God, it's the same human nature. Don't you find that we can read about Cain and Abel and say, yep, that's how people are. And then we can go read about David and his brothers and we say, yep, that's how people are. And we go to the book of Proverbs, 3,000 years old from an Iron Age culture where they had walls around the cities, and this is Solomon, and we read about human affairs in Proverbs, and I think I've mentioned, I'm laughing at myself, after I've been going through the book of Proverbs for about a year, I began saying, you know, that's pretty wise stuff. The consent of all of the parts, same human nature, same human relations, same God. The easiest and most obvious explanation for the consent of all the parts is there is in the end the same single author. The author who claims all the way through, thus says the Lord, I speak what the Father gave to me. The same author who confirmed the prophets by a test, what they said came so. The same author who gave his apostles the power to do the signs of an apostle, as Paul says. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. All other proposed ways don't work. The entire perfection thereof, and then the confession says, are indeed arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. And then it adds a however, or a yet notwithstanding. And here is the however. All these arguments are insufficient to persuade sinful men by themselves that this is the word of God. Not because the arguments are weak. Not because they are faulty. Not because they lack reason. The problem is in the reader. And the problem in the reader is that the reader is born unable to read. He's born deaf and blind. He's born prejudiced and sinful. And he is born with a natural inclination to say no to God and his word. Because of the depravity of man that runs all the way through our nature, there's no part that is spared. Mind is affected, reason is affected, body is affected, our relations are affected, society is affected. Everything we deal with is touched by sin, both within us and around us. Therefore, prejudiced sinners cannot by themselves see what the Word of God truly is. They will find reasons to reject it. And this was true even when Jesus was on earth. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told about a rich man and a poor man at his gate? And they both died, and the poor man went to be with Abraham, and the rich man went into a place of torment. And there in the place of torment, the rich man sees the poor man, Lazarus, and says, oh, could you please just dip the finger, tip of your finger in water and just moisten my tongue? And the answer is no, there's a great gulf between us. And then he says, well, how about warning my brothers? And then he says, well, if you would just send him back to my brothers. I find it interesting. He still has some sort of natural affection for his brothers. There's something admirable in this man in hell. He says, if you would just send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers and warn them about this place of torment. And Abraham says, no. They have Moses and the prophets. And if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen even if somebody comes back from the dead. Maybe you've wondered, why is it that a lot of priests believe in Jesus, but not all of them do? They all have the same information, and yet people are so thoroughly resistant to God that whatever they see, whatever they hear, whatever they read, however well put together the arguments are, however valid they are, they will find reasons to reject them if left to themselves. And so the confession concludes, our full persuasion and assurance that this is the Word of God is the work of the Holy Spirit within us, bearing witness with the Word that this is the Word of God. And there are loads of people who have this testimony. I read the Scriptures for years and they never meant much to me. And then I was converted and I couldn't read them enough. Suddenly I saw in them what they are, the Word of God. You remember the Pharisees at one point sent some their servants to arrest Jesus. He was teaching in the temple and they came back without Jesus. And they said, well, where's Jesus? We sent you to arrest him. And they had this answer. No man ever spoke like that man. And I think what had happened is the Holy Spirit had suddenly opened their ears, at least in part, to the words that Jesus was saying. And now they heard the authority of God in those words and they couldn't imagine arresting him. How could you arrest somebody? I've never heard a man speak like this man. Now, it's not that the Spirit is a separate witness whispering in our ear. That is not the intent of the confession. The intent is this, that the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes and cleans out deaf ears and restores our ability to see and hear what is really already there, and now we see what's there. And seeing what's there, we see the Word of God, and we accept it, believe it, and obey it. I was reading, I forget where now, a modern scientist just wringing his hands over the absurdity of these millions of Americans who were still basing their lives on this Iron Age document. And I thought that sounds like so much like it's an Iron Age document. Right? It was before the Age of Steel. And this sort of modern conceit that only in recent years have people become intelligent, and before then they were foolish. We read in the afternoon a little bit of an ancient Christian writer by the name of Tatian, who's deals with an opposite prejudice. He tries to persuade everybody that Moses is older than Homer, and therefore, because he's so old, therefore he should be accepted. And the Scriptures don't say either, this is so old, believe it, or this is so new, believe it. They say this, believe it because it is the Word of God, written by the prophets and apostles at the Spirit's direction, and you will grasp its reality and what it is as the Spirit itself testifies inside you as you read. And as you read, you know it is true. The two disciples that Jesus walked with on the road to Emmaus, he opened the Scriptures to them. Remember their testimony afterwards. Did not our heart burn within us while he spoke to us on the way? We pray for ourselves before we read the Scriptures here in this church each week that God would open our eyes to see the great things in his law. Let me read from John chapter 5, verse 39. And finally, this is the greatest thing about the Scriptures. Jesus said to his antagonists, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." The scriptures finally, in one sense, are not in and of themselves what we need. What we need is Jesus Christ. And the scriptures testify of him. They do so because they are God's word to us. They are the inspired word of God that we read with complete confidence in its truthfulness and its efficacy and its source of life and truth for us. Amen.